Please have a seat. Does it feel strange to sing Christmas carols as we approach May? It should feel a little strange because we only do it in December. There's some unwritten law that says you can only sing them at this period of time. But don't we miss out on some rich truth and theology if we only regulate them to Christmas? And I found that Christmas time, sometimes because it's so full of sentimentality and other activities, that I can miss the depth of the incarnation, what Christ has done. We're looking at the birth of Christ today, about many months, maybe a year after he was born, and the events surrounding that. So it's a perfect time to pull out these songs again and to think about them. I remember for a number of years we lived in South America. And of course, the seasons are opposite of what we have here. And so I found that many of the things that I looked to celebrate Christmas were stripped away. There was no snow. You couldn't bake cookies because the kitchen would get too hot. You couldn't light the candles because it was too hot. And when all those things are stripped away, you start to realize what is really remaining is the Christ himself. And I found that so beneficial to help me appreciate Christ. Well, grab your Bible and open up to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 to 3 today. And if you left your Bible at home, we have a pew Bible right there. You can find it on page 855. And if you don't have an English Bible at home, we don't want you to leave without a Bible. So stop by the Connect Corner. One of our hosts will be happy to give you one that you can take home with you. But as we begin, just aware, this sermon is called Behold, Wise Men Arrived. And that should immediately pique our attention. Who arrived? What do they arrive for? And why are we supposed to behold them? All that the text is going to answer for us. But before we do that, let's open the word and this time in prayer. Father, we recognize there is none like you. It's just amazing to think there was a time when there was no Christmas, no formality of it, no trees and lights and songs. And on that first Christmas day when Christ was born, there also weren't choirs singing in the streets. There weren't lights. It was just a crude and regular and perhaps even a bit rugged birth. And yet we know that you've planned everything from the beginning to the end, that you alone plan the days that are set before us and you rule over all nations. And so, Father, we realize that you are now as you were in Scripture. You are still reigning in power and full authority. We do confess that the times when we sin, we are joining in a rebellion against that authority. We still disobey your commands, and Father, we ask for your forgiveness for that. Forgive us, and now grant us faith to turn from our sins and to walk in a manner that pleases you. We know that our greatest need today is truly to see Christ lifted up, high and exalted and glorified. So show us Christ and change us because of what we see. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that it was nearly a year ago that Charles was coronated as the king of the British Empire. And it was just a couple weeks away when we marked that time. And for me as a foreigner, it was so interesting to watch here how people were responding to that. There are many things about that time I didn't realize. Like, I didn't realize that he would become the ruler of around 150 million people, that he is the ruler of 14 Commonwealth realms, including England. He has a vast empire that he still rules over. But his kingdom is a lot smaller than it was a few generations ago. At the peak of the Roman Empire, around 1920, over a quarter of the world was under the monarchy here in England. And it encompassed almost 26% of the world's population. And that land area was massive. It was 13.7 million square miles. And as far as I know, there's never been an empire. There's been a kingdom or a nation that has ruled that much land since that time. Now, there's been some other large empires, the Mongol Empire in the 13th and the 14th century. It stretched from Eastern Europe all the way to the Sea of Japan, 9 million square miles. The third largest empire was at its peak in 1896, the Russian Empire, and it stretched over 8.8 million square miles and covered 17% of the world's population. In the 1790s, the Qing Dynasty in China ruled over 5.7 million square miles. Very impressive indeed. But all of those together don't come close to the greatest empire that is in existence. In fact, the king has been reigning over this empire for not just centuries, but millennia. This monarch rules over a kingdom that spans 197 million square miles. That's the entire surface of the earth, including land and sea. And under his domain is nearly 8 billion people. Of course, I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is without equal. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And there are no plans for succession. He will remain on that throne. And so when we come to our text, we see Christ, the King, but in a form that looks precarious. And in a situation in which we wonder, humanly, is it going to last? Was this really a good idea to send a child to be the savior of the world? Now, we know that if King Charles were to walk into a room, everyone would be expected to stand. But when Jesus Christ shows up, people fall on their faces. And what we should do today is fall on our faces in adoration and esteem because God has come in human flesh. Now, for those who are given eyes to see, they will respond in worship. But for those who are resisting God's command over their life, you will find yourself identifying with some of the characters in the story that you may not want to be in the same camp as them. Christ demands all of your life. He claims every part of you, your hope and your dreams. In fact, Jesus will not be your co-pilot. He demands to be in control. The question for you is, have you given your life to Jesus Christ today? Are you living in such a way that when you do sin, you quickly turn from that to bring yourself again in submission to this great and glorious King? When we look at who this God is, we realize his majesty and his glory deserve nothing less than that he have preeminence over all aspects of our life. That's what's at stake in these words we're going to read today. This text is going to call you to respond rightly to King Jesus. So let's go there now and invite you to stand with me and follow as I read Matthew chapter 2. We're going to get the whole context. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. This is Holy Scripture. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star and its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. When they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. The rules of the Lord are pure and they are righteous altogether, so welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, here's our big idea to guide us this morning. There are three movements, and in Matthew 2, 1 through 3, and they challenge you to respond rightly to King Jesus. So Matthew moves through three scenes, if you will. The first one, we see an anticipation in verse 1. There's attention given in verse 2, and then agitation in verse 3. Now, before we look at the anticipation in verse 1, I want to give you a roadmap of these first two chapters of Matthew. They function like a prologue, but they're significant because the rest of the gospel rests on these truths that we find in these first two chapters. So Jesus doesn't actually come onto the scene to begin his ministry to the middle of chapter 3. But up until that point, we're given crucial truths about this one, so when he comes, we're ready to respond correctly. Now, one pastor, I like the way that he outlined these first two chapters, and it goes like this. You see the king's ancestry in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. You see his arrival in verses 18 through 25. There's his adoration in our text today, verses 1 through 12, and then his anticipation in chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. So as a pastor, I take admiration in all those A's. Ancestry, arrival, there's adoration, anticipation. And actually, he went on to outline the entire book with the letter A. It was pretty amazing. But these are going to guide us for this morning. So as we look at what Matthew's doing here, he has been given a charge by the Holy Spirit to show us that Jesus Christ is the rightful king, not just of Israel, but of all nations. And that's why these wise men have such a crucial part in the story. He has a claim to sovereignty from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Now, when we come to the end of Matthew, we get almost the point of the whole gospel. And in those last few verses in chapter 28, in verse 18, Jesus himself declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So when we meet the child Jesus, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is already the king. He is worthy of our worship. In fact, the domain of Jesus goes beyond just this planet. It extends to the outreaches of our solar system. It goes to the farthest part of the Milky Way galaxy. The domain of Jesus Christ, our King, goes to the farthest corners of this universe. That is a King worth worshiping. Now, there are many times when we doubt that authority in our life, aren't there? We sometimes experience trials and we think, is he really watching? Does he really care? I hope this text will help you to realize the most dangerous thing isn't the storms out there, but it is the rebellious sin in our own hearts. If Jesus is Lord of your life, you must come to grips with ongoing disobedience. You must come to grips with your lack of joy in the Lord. When you turn to anxiety because of fearful things, when you engage in idolatry of the heart, this text is calling us to bring everything under his mighty and gracious rule. I think that is something worth looking at with great intent. So let's see how Matthew moves us to respond rightly to King Jesus with this anticipation in verse 1. Look there with me. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem." It might seem like just a reciting of facts, but nothing is here incidentally. Every detail matters. There are three facts that build this anticipation almost to a fever pitch. Something incredible is about to happen. So Matthew moves ahead with this important geographical detail. Now, if you have just arrived to this moment, you've missed all the incredible things that happened in chapter 1. He told us that the line of David was guarded by God all the way through till we got to this couple, Joseph and Mary, and they became the custodians, the guardians of the son of David, the son of God. And then chapter 1 just ends without any fanfare. It just says that she gave birth to a son. And then it says that he, Joseph, named him Jesus. But now we find out that there's something important about their location. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, it takes place many months, perhaps even a year after that birth scene at the end of chapter 1. And what he's doing is calling our attention to Bethlehem of Judea, and this is actually a crucial point to establish the credibility and trustworthiness of Matthew as a writer. It says it's Bethlehem of Judea. You might think, where else would it be? Well, actually, there was another Bethlehem further in the north in the tribe of Naphtali. But in verse 6, we realize that God has revealed to a prophet named Micah hundreds of years before Christ was born, that he would be born in none other than Bethlehem in Judah or Judea. This builds anticipation. Could this one be that son of David? Now, there had been other boys born in Bethlehem, and they're competing perhaps for the right to the throne, but is this one the son of David? Now, we have to remember Bethlehem of Judea, that was King David's hometown, and that's the key point of verse 1 of chapter 1, that Christ is the son of David. Then in chapter 1, verse 20, the angel tells Joseph he is a son of David. Anticipation is rising. Could this be the one that God promised to David to have an eternal throne? And then when Joseph names the child of Mary Jesus, he legally adopts that boy as his own, which means through Joseph, Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David. That's an astounding gift to be given. And so Bethlehem of Judea, it starts to ratchet up the significance of this moment. Into this triumphant moment comes the villain, almost as if the soundtrack turns to the minor key. The strings are going and you feel that tension rising and you're thinking, oh no, no, not him. It says here very simply that it was in the days of King Herod. Now to us, that may not mean a lot. There's a king named Herod on the throne, but knowing a bit about this man will help increase our anticipation for what's coming. See, Rome had appointed Herod's father to rule over Judea for a time, and Herod, the son of his father, was kind of given a governorship of part of that area. But this group of an army from the east, from the Parthians, they came and they invaded Judea, and they sent the Herods back to Rome. And Herod, the son, asked for an army to go back. And he said, if I go back and claim the land, will you call me king of Judah? They said, sure, if you can claim the land again, we'll give you the title king of the Jews. And so he came back, and after about 3 years of warfare, Herod, the king, carved out his kingdom in 37 BC. But Herod had no royal blood. He bought his kingdom. Now, he certainly shed blood, sweat, and tears to get it. But we have to connect this back to what Matthew's doing here. The argument is that Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews, but we find out here there's another king of the Jews on the throne. Now, Herod got this title because it was given to him by Caesar in Rome. But you can already tell there's conflicting claims to this throne. You have Christ and you have Herod. But this conflict actually is much deeper and more bitter than what it may seem. You see, he's designated as king of the Jews, but Herod wasn't even a Jew. And remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Jesus is also the son of Abraham, the father of the Jews. Abraham had a son named Isaac. He had other sons, but Isaac was the one whom the line would go through. Isaac had two sons. You remember them? Jacob and his older brother Esau. And God had chosen the line to go through Jacob. But Esau didn't take kindly to that. And he became a thorn in the side of Jacob. He wanted to have that place of honor, but he had sold that for a bowl of soup. Well, Esau's bitterness over Jacob's selection led him to rebellion. And eventually, through Esau, came the country of Edom. And that became an ongoing trouble for Jacob's descendants, Israel. Now consider that Herod is an Edomite. He's from that line of Esau. And after 1,000 years of rivalry, a son of Esau was now reigning over Israel. Oh, that would rub you the wrong way if you're a true Jew. You would despise that man, but you couldn't do anything about it. He has the right to rule from Rome. But now, wait a second. The son of David, the son of Abraham is here. There's going to be a conflict, certainly. Now, Herod was a smart man. He knew that he was obviously offensive to the people, so he tried to smooth things out. He married a daughter of a Jewish king named Mariamne and tried to make it seem like he was legit. In fact, Herod was very capable. He was a capable warrior. He was a great public speaker. He made incredible plans and designs. He was a great diplomat. He was the one who was behind the building of the great temple in Jerusalem. He had built that beginning in 12 to 14 years earlier. He was known as Herod the Great in history for his building, but he's also Herod the Great for his cruelty, Few people could match this man's evil and wicked schemes. He was merciless, jealous, suspicious, fearful. He had his wife's brother drowned because he was suspicious of him. And it didn't matter that that man was the high priest in the temple. Later, he had his own wife, Mariamne, killed. And then he had her mother killed. He killed two of his own sons. Less than 2 years after Jesus was born, he had his third son killed. And that was just 5 days before he himself died. Now, Herod knew no one was going to mourn his death. And so as he was coming near the end, he ordered that the best citizens of Jerusalem be rounded up and that they be slaughtered on the day he died so that at least there would be tears shed at his death. Now, wisely, no one followed through on that command, but that's the kind of man that Herod is. This man claimed to be the king of the Jews, and he was backed by Rome. Now, with this king ruling Jerusalem, the anticipation is building, isn't it? What's going to happen next? Well, things are about to get much more intense. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, "Into the scene, wise men from the east arrived at Jerusalem." Now, the CSB unfortunately misses one crucial word, and it's translated this way in the ESV or other translations. "Behold, wise men from the east come to Jerusalem." Behold, it's a crucial word. It gets our attention. It's like a flashing neon light that says, this is important. Listen up. Consider this. We're supposed to ask the question, what is it about these men that we're supposed to look at? Well, these were wise men. We know them well from all the children's nativity performances, don't we? We know there were three of them. We know they rode camels. We know they're from Orient R. We know that they are often on the Christmas cards, the silhouettes of the people coming. They often say great things, and I think it is a good thing. Wise men still seek him. In fact, no decent nativity scene will lack the small wise men coming across to bear gifts. Now, this is a nice sentiment, but when we defer or go away from what the Bible says, we can miss a crucial truth. And it's still all right to have the wise men in your nativity scene, but what we find in Scripture helps us see Christ even more clearly. Now, we have to unpack a few legends because I know they infect our thinking here. There's many legends about these men. In the Middle Ages, the Eastern Church, which became the Orthodox Church, they said there were 12 wise men. The Western Church, which became the Roman Catholic Church, said, no, there were three because there were three gifts. Very simple. And eventually they got names. These are names I've never seen in a top 10 baby name list. I don't know why. You have Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. I mean, who doesn't want little Melky, right? But they didn't have that. So it was right around 1100 that the Bishop of Cologne made an incredible discovery. He went out digging and he found, not far from his church, three skulls. And he was sure they were the skulls of the wise men. I heard one man say he knew that because they still had eyes in the sockets that were looking to Bethlehem. But not to be outdone, the Bishop of Milan said he had found the three skulls. They both displayed them and people felt obligated to go to the church to worship the skulls and hopefully they would receive special blessing, but only if you donated a love offering for these skulls that they would get good care. So the Magi have this legend about them, but who were they really? They have a name that may be familiar to you. It's the actual Greek word is Magi. And no other gospel will mention them. They're just here alone for the specific purpose that Matthew has. There was this plurality of these men coming to Jerusalem from the east. We don't know how many there were. We don't know their mode of transportation. We don't know their city of origin, but they're crucial to the story. Now, we do know from history that at this point in time, they were well known to the people. They were a political and religious class of people from the Parthians. Remember them? They had run Herod out of the country. Then Herod came back and chased them off. Now they're back, and they're back in grand splendor. Now, I'm going to go into a bit of more history so that this anticipation of what they brought to Jerusalem will be more clear. Now, from what we understand, the Magi first appeared about 800 years before Christ. Now, we know they came from the area of what is modern-day Iraq and Iran. They were scholars. They studied astronomy, and from that, they developed a system of interpreting the stars, which today we know as astrology. The word magi is where we get the word magic or magician from, because they were mysterious and could do things with sorcery, which they mixed in to the religion. Interestingly enough, they believed in one true God. And they're heavily influenced by a man named Zoroaster, and he called this god Ahura Mazda, who was the chief god of the Persians. So when you get to Israel being in the exile time, that was the god that Darius and Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. They're brought into that time. Now, because of their breadth of knowledge, because of their skill and their mysticism, they were powerful and prominent advisors to the biggest rulers of the world. They were also known as kingmakers. No Persian king could get to the throne unless he was educated by the Magi and learned all about their science and about their crafts. They would only be crowned as king if the Magi approved of it. In fact, the Magi controlled most of the parliament and the courts to balance the power of the king, to check him. What this means is they had power to make a king or to break a king. So there's one final bit I want to weave in here, but before we bring this together to see how significant this is. These Magi we find active in the book of Daniel. In fact, you remember Daniel, he was taken over to Babylon with his three friends. You have Daniel in the lion's den, the three friends in the fiery furnace. But at one point, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream that no one could interpret. And this was the bread and butter of the Magi. But God gave to Daniel the ability to interpret the dream. And because it astonished the king and all the Magi of the courts, the king appointed Daniel as ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over, get this, all the wise men of Babylon. Those are the Magi, the same people that now are coming to visit Jerusalem. Now, since Magi viewed Daniel as a master of their specialized craft, they would come under him to learn everything they could from Daniel. And Daniel would certainly tell them, you have correct, there is one true God, but his name is not Ahura Mazda, it is Yahweh. And in this dream that Daniel interpreted, he talked about there's going to be one true Messiah who would, in Daniel 2:44, have a kingdom that would never be destroyed and would stand forever. And that is, in fact, the same promise David received from God, that one of his sons would have that throne. Now, do you see how this all coming together? How would these wise men know to come to Jerusalem? Very likely they knew because their ancestors had been taught by Daniel himself the truth. They would have had access to the scriptures. So these three facts in verse 1 send anticipation through the roof. And it's challenging us to consider, how will you respond to the King Jesus? Matthew moves to the next part, this attention that gets stirred up. Look at verse 2. Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That word saying is in a grammatical form that means they were without stopping, going from one person to the next, from one end of Jerusalem to the other. They were asking people, where is he? Where's his king? This was such an exciting moment for them. They were certain that Jerusalem would have the finest decorations out, ready to celebrate the king, but they found instead, there was remarkable indifference. And so they went on and on. Where is he? Where is he? Now, what's stunning about this time in history is we know from Roman historians that they said across the entire Middle East, there was a fever pitch anticipation that some great ruler was going to come out of the Jews. Even Josephus, a great Jewish historian, he said the Jews were expected that from their own nation was going to rise a king to reign over all the earth. This was the times in which these wise men came into, a global sensation looking for who that leader would be. And Jerusalem is indifferent. The wise men probably were incredulous. How could they not be aware of this? And so the attention of Jerusalem gets stirred up. Now, we don't know exactly how God got them to come to Jerusalem in particular, but we do know there's a star involved. In fact, they say, we saw his star. They connected it to this one born king of the Jews. Now, there have been lots of theories about what the star is. Some of our really interesting books have been written. Some say it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. This happened right around the time of the birth of Christ, in March of 7 BC. The great scientist Johannes Kepler, he believed it was a supernova because he discovered there one appeared in the sky around 5 BC between March and April. It could have been that. Others say, no, it was a brand new star that appeared in the sky. That's how it got their attention. Others say, no, it was a low-hanging meteor. Others say it was Halley's Comet, which came through about this time. My favorite version here is, no, it was merely symbolic for the hope rising in the hearts of mankind, which does not fit their narrative at all. But instead of explaining the star, Matthew simply describes it. Now consider if this sounds like what a natural star does in the sky. It appears, and then it results in the Magi traveling across the world, probably 800 miles over months of travel. Now, unlike the song that we sing, it does not say that the star led them and they followed yonder star. It just said it appeared, then they do their studies and they go to Jerusalem. Because where else is a king going to be born, right? In the capital city. Now, this star seems like it disappeared, but then it reappears if you look down at verse 9. There it is again. And instead of stars going east to west like they always do, this star goes from the north to the south. It goes from Jerusalem south about 6 miles and stops over not just the general area of Bethlehem, but the house where the child was living. Do you know a star that does that kind of a thing? So we're left to ask, what is this talking about? Now, we can't be dogmatic, but there are some things in Scripture that would point to, I think, a very likely solution. First of all, we have to recognize the word star doesn't always mean a night light in the sky. It can also be used for angels and other things. It just describes a shining out. Now, I'm persuaded that the star is, in fact, the shining glory of God. And here's why. Let me give you some reasons. We read it today. The shepherds were out in the fields at night, keeping watch over their flocks. And an angel appeared in the sky. And the glory of the Lord shone around them and filled them with great fear. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And they were surrounded by this shining out of the glory of God. Now, how is it that no one else in Jerusalem or Bethlehem saw that incredible display? Because God's glory can be focused on particular people and kept only for those with whom he wants to see it. Consider the Old Testament. God's glory is often manifested as light. It's referred to as the Shekinah glory, or the shining out of God's presence. You might remember in Exodus when Israel leaves slavery, they're led by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. It's the expression of the glory of God. Moses goes up onto the mountain, and when he comes down, his face is glowing with the glory of God. We find that the appearance of the glory of God was visible on the mountain. It was like a devouring fire. It had lightning flashes. You can go to the New Testament. Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17, verse 2 says that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Remember Saul of Tarsus on his way to go in prison and kill Christians? And he is surrounded by the glory of Jesus Christ, the bright light that knocked him off his horse. And then we get to the last book of the Bible in Revelation, and John records that the face of Jesus Christ was like the sun shining in its full strength. All this, we can say, God has the ability to manifest his glory to specific people through visible light. And so I'm persuaded that this star that appeared to the Magi is, in fact, the expression of God's glory to them. And it is the one that launched them to these kingmakers into action. So let's put this together. The star, it doesn't act like any star. And God goes to great pains to make a big deal about his son in the narratives that we see. I think it's difficult to say it's a conjunction of planets or comet or supernova, because natural stars or things like that don't do what Matthew describes. We know that God reveals his glory like a physical light. It shines brightly on some, but not others. In fact, when Israel's at the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud went up from in front of them, came between them and Egypt, and it was darkness to the Egyptians, but it was light to the Israelites as they crossed the sea all night. God can make some blind to it while he makes others able to see it. blazing glory of God was visible for these magi, and it brought them across the world. Here's the significance. This should get our attention. The last time that God shined his glory for specific people, it was those shepherds, and it took them to where Christ was born. He's doing the same thing again, so we should pay attention to why they're coming. And what do they say? It says, we've come to worship him. Kingmakers don't go to worship. They go to honor and give respect. But worship means to fall on your face and to kiss the feet of the one you're giving honor to. It's a submission of all that you are to that great one that you are falling down before. It's a purposeful word. This star led them to announce that there was one here that was worthy of worship. And this clues us in to how we should rightfully respond to this child. So just think for a moment about the Lord Jesus. Are you indifferent toward him? Are you antagonistic toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you treat his commands lightly? When you think about Jesus, are you on very familiar terms with him, that there's no reverence in your heart, no readiness to bow on your face before him? What is your response as he shows himself through the preached word of God? When you open your Bible in the morning, do you come trembling at his word, or is it just another exercise to go through? Could it be that this band of pagans have something to teach us about how to respond to the Lord Jesus? Matthew is moving us to respond rightly to the Lord Jesus, and this attention that is coming is to get our attention as well. They are fervently searching for the King. Do you wake up in the morning with a fervent desire to meet with the Lord of the universe? I hope that we can grow in this together. None of us can honor Christ as he deserves, but by God's grace, we'll grow and grow till one day we're going to stand before Christ in all of his glory. We're going to be surrounded by people from every tongue and tribe and nation, bowing down and giving this one King all of his due. Sadly, though, most of the world continues in neutrality like Jerusalem. But horrifically, though, there are some who go further than neutrality. They become hostile. And this comes to the final movement. It's an agitation that the news about Jesus Christ brings. Look at verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Once again, Herod is referred to as king. He's referred to as king one more time in verse 9. And then after the magi, the kingmakers, bow down before Jesus, Herod is never referred to as king again. His title is stripped away. It's given to Jesus Christ. There's no more rivalry for the throne. Though it may not seem like Christ is reigning in power, the usurper Herod is exposed as a fraud, as will everyone who vies for kingdom control over Christ. These magi, they were persistent. They came a long distance. They would not rest until they found the one born king of the Jews. There was anticipation. The intention is going, and it gets the attention of King Herod. And what we expect from the King Herod is to say, where is he? We need to honor him because he's the right king of the throne. And instead, we're let down, disappointed. That's all that Herod does. He gets disturbed by it. We have to understand that Herod was troubled because he's sitting on a political and religious powder keg. One small spark and everything blows up and he loses his kingdom. Remember, 30 years ago, he chased the Parthians out and now they were back. At this time in history, Rome was weak. The emperor was old and frail. The great general Tiberius was now retired. There was no commander-in-chief of the armies of Rome. Herod himself was near death. He was frail. What a perfect opportunity for the Parthians to come and reclaim that kingdom. They could test Rome's resolve by taking over Judea. Herod, when he saw them coming, he didn't think, oh, how nice, dignitaries from the east. He was reliving that I'm going to go to war the rest of my days as king. And you know what? Herod was ready to go to war if he had to secure his kingdom. The Magi, they came, they would have had a large contingency of soldiers. There would have been many servants. They wouldn't have been on docile camels. They would have been on mighty steeds like Persian or Arabian horses. The Magi were the ruling body of the empire in the east. And three separate times, this empire had repelled Roman invasion. And now Rome was weak. It seemed like the time to strike Rome. So Herod was troubled. But notice all Jerusalem was troubled as well. Now maybe they thought that the Magi were spying out their weakness. Maybe they're concerned they're going to have another invading army. But they're probably bothered most of all because Herod was bothered. Because the expression goes, when mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. When King Herod ain't happy, people die. They're slaughtered in the streets. And we know, just at the end of this account, Herod has all the boys under 2 years old that live in Bethlehem or the surrounding area slaughtered. And so when Herod is troubled, you guarantee that Jerusalem will be troubled. Who will he go after next? The wise men had done a public search for the one born king of the Jews. They had reached the paranoid Herod because he was not born king of the Jews. And so his trouble meant trouble for all of Jerusalem. Now, up till now, we've been noticing the right responses to the king, but now we are educated in a wrong response that we should not have to the king. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be troubled by the arrival of the king because it means judgment is coming at some point. If you're a worshiper of King Jesus, this is the best news ever. But if you don't submit your life to Christ, the Bible counts you as an enemy of God. Oh, my dear friend, don't continue another day opposing God's laws. Now, you might say, I'm not an enemy of God. I don't have anything against him. In fact, I don't really even pay him any mind. And that's the worst crime of all, not giving him the honor that he deserves. He commands everyone everywhere to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is repent of your sins, turn away from your rebellion, submit your life to Jesus Christ, and follow him with a joy as a treasure for life. And the more that you resist this, you're joining in an insurrection that essentially strips God of his right to rule over your life. And my dear friend, the reason I tell you this isn't because I have any joy in the judgment that's coming, but to warn you. Listen to what is coming. There's a day coming, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It explains what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again on a white horse as a conqueror. He'll return from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's a heavy weight to bear. But my friend, did you know this hope? It doesn't have to end that way. There's another option for you. When you acknowledge you've sinned against God, you've rebelled against him, and you cry out for mercy, the king is ready to offer pardon. The king is quick to bring you into his embrace. And in Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28, here's the hope that you need. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Eagerly waiting for him. Beloved, does that describe your heart today? Because that was the wise men. They were eagerly waiting to meet him. Oh, I pray that God is stirring in us as a church and as individuals a deep eagerness to see Christ and to love his body and to give ourselves for one another that we might grow up in every way to be like our king. This is really the only right response we can have to King Jesus, offering ourselves daily as a living sacrifice because of his incredible mercy for us. Let's commit to turning over our dreams to him, asking him to take over our fears and remove them. Replace your complaining with gratitude. Change your worry for worship. Because if you know the king, You want to stand, you want to sing, you want to rejoice. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And from across the world, these pagan kingmakers came and they declared him to be king. And the three crucial moves were brought to the point of saying, we need to worship him. But we're going to sing now with all of our hearts the favorite Christmas song, Joy to the World, which describes the second coming and reign of Jesus Christ. So let's stand together and sing Joy to the World.